So if the Holy Spirit came today, what would it look like if we were baptized afresh in the Holy Spirit? I mean, it could be a glow that might happen. I mean, the burning bush glowed and didn't burn. It could be that something might start shaking. We have mountains that have shaked. We have a church that shakes. It could be that someone might speak in tongues, because that's happened in the Bible. It could be that this intense feeling might come over you and you might get goosebumps for no reason. I guess God can do that too. But if the Holy Spirit were to fall upon us, what would it look like? I think it would also include repentance. All of a sudden, people felt pretty comfortable with sin around them would become really uncomfortable. And they would, with joy, run out of the pit and back to the Father to feast at His table. And that's where I'm going. That's where the passage ends up taking us. That's what I've been praying for all week long, that the Holy Spirit would come and shake this room, maybe by shaking our hearts, and that we would want to respond with joyful, gospel-fueled repentance, like we see in Acts chapter 19. Let's now go to the text and read it together. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, passing through the inland country, came to Ephesus. And there he found some," air quote, "disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' He said, 'Then into what have you been baptized?' They said, 'We were baptized into John the Baptist's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, but he did so telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in their unbelief, speaking evil of the way, he withdrew from them. He took the disciples with him, and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So what happened when the Holy Spirit showed up? This is what happened. First of all, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to come to Ephesus. I mean, Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus before. He was about to go to Ephesus and then to Asia. And then the Lord told him, no, you don't get to go there right now. We have to go to Macedonia. So Paul went to Macedonia. On the way back to Jerusalem on his journey, Paul stopped in Ephesus. The Lord started doing incredible things there. For 3 weeks, he reasoned. They begged him to stay, but he couldn't stay. Paul had a vow to keep. He had to make it to Jerusalem, and so he left. But he told them, I want to come. Oh, how I want to see my Jewish friends know the Savior that I've come to know. And at that point, he said, but I can't come unless the Holy Spirit wills it. Well, here he is. This is the man that's been led all over the known world at that time by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has now led the greatest evangelist to the city of Ephesus. This is good news. When the Lord brings somebody your way ready to preach the gospel, that's really good news. Or when the Lord brings you into the place where the gospel is presented, that's really good news. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit led Paul to Ephesus. And then the Holy Spirit led Paul to evangelize 12 disciples or believers. Air quote. We have to make a decision here. I think I'll try to prove my point. Paul arrives in Ephesus and he begins tent making and teaching. This is what he does. And he comes across these 12 religious fellas. Hey, you're religious people. You're in a religious service. Maybe you call yourselves Christians. Maybe you call yourselves disciples. So Paul meets these people, and Paul has a pretty good grasp of theology. Paul knows, and he's written this in several of his letters, that it's absolutely impossible for a new covenant believer to be in Christ, to be reconciled to God, to be tight with Jesus, and not have the Holy Spirit living within. He knows that. But Paul starts meeting these 12, air quote, disciples, and he starts to realize something's off a bit. He doesn't see any working, maybe, of the Holy Spirit in their life. So Paul asks them the question, hey, have you guys been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, you call yourself believers. I'm going to assume for a moment you're a believer, that you believed. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit? To which they say, no. And then they add, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul knows that anybody who is a real disciple, anyone who is a real believer, now be careful here, and we'll step on some toes in love. Paul knows that those who are disciples and those who are believers are those who are baptized. You who have followed Christ, have you been baptized? Paul then says, into what have you been baptized? Oh, we got that answer. We were baptized into John the Baptist. At this point, Paul starts putting the pieces together. These people have never heard of the Holy Spirit. They've never received the Holy Spirit. They've not been baptized into the name of Jesus. They're still living under the tutelage of the Old Testament John and his disciples, the Old Testament prophet John, who's found in the New Testament. Paul, I think, concludes these men don't know my Christ. So Paul teaches them. And what is the response? They hear, they believe, and they have faith, and they prove their faith by their works. They prove their repentance by their fruits of repentance. They were heading in one direction as religious disciples of John, and now they are religious disciples of Jesus. And what do? They get baptized. And what happens? They get what every single baptized Christian gets. I shouldn't have used the word baptized there. They get what every single Christian gets. Whenever anybody comes to know Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit who moves in, and you get spiritual gifts, every single one of you. And those spiritual gifts, they look different. And here, their spiritual gifts were the ability to speak in tongues, and the ability to prophesy. But notice, Paul didn't start with their Holy Spirit problem. This is not a text saying, hey, if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, let me help you get filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go there. This isn't a text that says if you whoop it up and have some second blessing, it will come. This is a text where he finds there's not the gifts of the Spirit that I see. There's not the work of the Spirit that I see. These people don't know the Spirit, so therefore, what am I going to do? I'm going to introduce them to Jesus. And when you get Jesus, you get the Spirit and you get the gifts that the Spirit gives. That's what we see in this text. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to Ephesus. He leads Paul to evangelize already religious people. And then he does an incredible work within and through and around these people. But the Holy Spirit's not done yet. The Holy Spirit then works throughout the region through Paul, with Paul. This is really neat. Paul is already well known in the Ephesian synagogue. Remember, they begged him to stay, so he goes back there preaching. And for 3 months, which is a long period of time for Paul, he enjoys the honeymoon. But as we've seen, what happens after the honeymoon? It goes bad quickly. And so Paul finds people he's opposed. He finds people that grow in stubbornness, continue in unbelief, and publicly slander the way. It's called the way because that's the way we walk. These Christians who had more than just the ethereal head knowledge and a heart affection proved it by walking in the way. And so they were known as the way. So Paul, he sees this and he withdraws from the congregation. Shakes the dust off his feet. Won't cast his pearl before swine. He takes his show on the road elsewhere. He is a man who takes his disciples and they will fish in a different pond, which is an interesting principle. Maybe we need to think through sometime. He found a new place to preach at the Hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years he preached, and what happens? The gospel spreads throughout that region of Asia. It's like everyone at least knows of Jesus or gets the opportunity to hear of Jesus. And we even think that the 7 churches in Revelation were planted by Paul and or his friends during these 2+ years in Ephesus. So the Holy Spirit works through Paul, but then look, the Holy Spirit works without Paul. God performed miracles through Paul. Then God performed miracles. Luke even calls them extraordinary miracles. What's an extraordinary miracle? I don't know. Maybe it's when you're not even present to see the miracle happen. Someone was taking Paul's headband or his sweatband or his handkerchief that he used when he was tent making, maybe, and someone else took his apron and they started passing it around the city. And we see that the Holy Spirit healed people of their diseases and healed people of their demonic possession by people touching or holding or being in the presence of these sweat-filled garments. The Holy Spirit, how does He work? Remember I told you last week, it's important that we do the work of the ministry because God uses us to do important work. But we are not necessary. The Holy Spirit can use dirt, ribs, rocks, hair, harp, stone, and donkeys. The Holy Spirit can use mud and lunch boxes, handkerchiefs, and aprons. The Holy Spirit can use you and me. But we're not necessary. Then the Holy Spirit keeps working, and this was the part of the story that's kind of fun. The Holy Spirit uses charlatans and demons to glorify the Son. Now, what is a charlatan? That is a fraudulent minister, someone who pretends they've got it together when they really don't. Sceva was some sort of a Jewish high priest, and he had 7 sons, and those 7 sons had this traveling gig where they went around, not selling snake oil, but they went around exorcising demons out of people. Well, these men are always looking for a new shtick. They're looking for some new tool. And oh my goodness, this Paul guy This Paul guy is able to heal people with handkerchiefs and with aprons in the name of Jesus. We got to get in on this. So they give it a go. They show up, and there they find a man who's demon-possessed, and they say, "Hey, demon, we command you to come out of there in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." Do you remember those Geico commercials? When the caveman is sitting there, and he kind of rolls his eyes like, "Oh, brother, here they go insulting me again." I kind of think the demons must have done that. The demons hear these exorcists demanding that they leave the man. Jesus, we know. Remember, demons were the first ones to recognize Jesus. Remember, they were the ones who begged, "Please don't send us into the pigs. I mean, please don't send us into perdition yet. Can we go in the pigs?" We know who Jesus is. And we're learning about this guy, Paul. Bar-Jesus was no match for Paul. We had our fangs into this little servant girl, remember, in Philippi, but Paul was able to rescue her. And even his handkerchiefs and his headbands are causing us to lose control of people. Oh, we know who Jesus is, and we now are knowing who Paul is. But who are you? We haven't seen you on our most wanted list. In Satan's office, we show up for duty, and he has the names of people that we're supposed to be concerned about. We haven't seen your picture. And immediately, what happens? The demons cause the man to leap upon them, master them, overpower them, wound them, and leave them naked. But I want you to notice, there are charlatans and there are demons, and the sovereign God uses charlatans and demons to glorify the Son. When it's all said and done, everyone in Ephesus learns of this episode. Everyone in Ephesus fears. And then there comes the fame of Jesus, which is increased. And this follows with the fruit of repentance. And what does the fruits of repentance look like? This is what happens when the Holy Spirit moves. I mean, I had some days back in my fundamentalist days when you would have record-burning things up at camp. Yeah, the bonfire. Everyone come forward again this year and let's lay your stick on the fire if you really love Jesus. I used to mock that. I guess I still am some. Although it kind of seems a little biblical. Here are people who are called believers who are struck to the heart as they are walking in the world with one foot in paradise and one foot in hell. They're walking in the world holding on to Jesus' hand with one hand and their occultic, demonic practices in another. And they're starting to realize this is not good. And what ends up happening? They repent. They see Christ's glory with freshness. They see righteousness with freshness. They see the sin with a fresh odiousness. And without it appearing, anyone telling them, they start gathering. And what are they doing? They go home and they gather their stuff together that displeases Christ. They gather their stuff together that harms other people. They gather their stuff together that promotes the kingdom of darkness, the dark side. They gather this stuff that's been influencing their children. And they show up and they gather together and they throw a party burning things. And it says they do it on and on and on again. This burning, is there anything with which we need to part? We'll talk about this in a second, but I'm just kind of laying the groundwork for where we're going. This was edifying. These implements of sin were removed to no longer harden them, their children, or their neighbors. It was continual. It was in an imperfect tense as it's presented by Luke. It kept going. The fire raged on and on. It was expensive. But it didn't matter to them. They valued holiness more than coin. It was permanent. They weren't putting these things aside or putting them in a box in the closet in the basement. They were done with these things if God would give them such liberty. It was public. They were coming before their fellow believers, and they were coming before the watching world, saying, "We are now done with that. We plan on living our life differently." This was worship. This was not something they were doing to get right with God. This was something they were doing because God had gotten right with them. This is how they just wanted to respond. And it was culturally transformative. For through this, Ephesus was changed. I don't have the time to go into it now, but Ephesus, instead of becoming only a place known for the magical arts, became a hotbed of revelation where the Holy Spirit worked through Paul and others to present truth that we still read today. The quality of Christians was improved because of their repentance and their fruits of repentance, and so too was the quantity. So, what might we do? What might it look like if the Holy Spirit were to fall upon us? Speak in tongues? Maybe. Prophecy? Maybe. Miracles? Maybe. People coming to know Jesus Christ, repenting, and burning things? I think that's what it would look like. What is repentance? Repentance is a huge deal in the Bible. Repentance is seen by Adam and Eve. Repentance is seen by all the patriarchs, Job, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just read their stories and look where they go to altars and listen to their prayers. Repentance is seen by Israel, by Moses, by Aaron, in their whole ceremonial system as they kept repenting. Repentance is seen in David. Read his Psalms. It's seen in wise kings. It's seen in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. It's seen in Nineveh through the ministry of Jonah. Repentance is the message of John the Baptist. He shows up and starts preaching, "Leave your ceremonial Judaism and repent." Repentance is the initial message of Jesus Christ as he comes and he says, "John's message? That's my message. Repent." Jesus Christ tells parables about repentance. He says, "Unless you repent, you're all going to perish." Repentance was the message of the early church. Repentance is the message of Jesus through the Spirit to John, to the seven churches of Revelation. Repentance is that which makes the heavens rejoice. They have a party. Maybe today they will throw a gig in paradise, because one of us is going to repent, or maybe all of us are going to repent. Repentance is the desire of God. It says in the Scriptures, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so what is repentance? Let's make sure we get it. For some reason, I was talking with Gordon this week, when we hear repentance, we think, downer, ugh, bad news. No, the bad news is when you're on a cross and you're dying because you're a convict. No, the bad news is when you're in a pigsty and you're eating their husks because you've turned your back on the Father. Repentance is the good news. Repentance involves this knowledge that there is a God. He has a law. He watches everything. He notices everything. He's very just. He's very holy. And He's very angry. But He is also gracious and merciful and provides a way of escape from the cross, from the pigsty, from hell. Repentance is the offer to leave the pigs and run to the Father. Repentance is the offer to leave your materialism and run to the party. Repentance is really good news, so it involves a knowledge. And then I do think it involves a fear. This fear being, oh, I hate the consequences of sin. Now wait, that everybody has that. But if a godly fear. I hate that I've offended the holy God. And the Bible says that fear is the beginning of wisdom. So repentance is, I have this knowledge. Now I have this fear. Now I have this godly sorrow. And now I have faith. It is not gospel repentance. If you lay there just beating yourself up saying, woe is me, I hate the consequences of sin. It is also not godly repentance when you understand, like Judas, that I've done something really bad and I need to take matters into my own hands somehow by killing myself, or maybe like Adam and Eve, by putting on my own spiritual garments that cover me. Gospel repentance is the good news that you have made a hell of your life. There is hell ahead, but he's over there calling me back home. And so now we start enjoying this repentance. This is a good journey. And so we start moving towards the Father. And every step we move towards him, his voice gets sweeter and sweeter. Not because it was ever mean to begin with, but because we can hear it better. And he keeps saying, come on home. Come on home. Come on home. And our hearts on the inside now that were once characterized by only worldly fear now have godly fear, godly sorrow, believing faith, and to Jesus we run. Then comes the love. And what do we experience as part of repentance? Never are we that dog, as I mentioned last week, slinking around. But we realize we're his adopted sons and daughters. Better than that, we're his bride. And there's nowhere the groom wants to be than hand in hand, arm in arm, as a bride. No more judgment, no more wrath, no more condemnation. Sacred filling. No more apathy, no more trusting in religious ceremonialism, no more works, Jesus Christ alone. That's repentance. And it results in a change of affection because, oh, how we love Jesus. And now we're starting to learn to love his laws, his commands, and his precepts. And repentance finally leads to a godly hatred. All of a sudden, you can't stand the smell of corn husks anymore. I don't want that. Satan has nothing to offer me. So the Holy Spirit can lead us to repentance. That's what repentance is. But I already went to the next point. Who initiates repentance? This is always a controversial statement in Reformed Inquirers classes. When people come in, they want to know, what do you mean by irresistible grace? Can't people say no? And the answer is, yeah, they say no. You say no all the time. But what do you mean, grandmothers, when you start praying for your grandchildren to come to Jesus? I mean, what are you doing? You're proving that not for a moment do you think that God just sits back and is all just up to little Johnny to make that decision. You're saying, God, go get him. When we sing Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me, that's a proclamation that we're dependent upon God to come and do something. And so in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it calls repentance an evangelical grace. It's something that's graciously given to you. You can't earn it. And in the Bible, it's called God's gift. He gives repentance. And so repentance is reformation, revival. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, a falling of the Holy Spirit, a gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit afresh. When the Spirit moves, he causes people to repent. So now you see why my prayer was so important to me. If I can't get this right, and I'm still not sure it's right, how in the world am I going to work repentance in you? I can't. But that's why I preach. Because through the preaching of God's word, he chooses to use that like he uses handkerchiefs. And so it's been my prayer all week long. God, could you help me repent? My friends, repent. Rid us of that apathy, that coldness, that arrogance on the inside. Freshly cause us to have this hatred for sin, this love for you. Warm me. I can't whoop it up for you. I can get higher. I can preach faster. I could pound the pulpit. Did that work? It's up to God. And what are the benefits of repentance? In Acts 3, it says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come. The prodigal son loved repentance. Zacchaeus loved repentance. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. How great is repentance! And it results in joy. It results in freedom to pray. Repentance results in subjective assurance. What I mean by that is, the more you repent, the more it feels like you and Jesus are tight. Repentance results in avoiding certain consequences of sin. The more you repent, the more you listen to God, the more you do not ignore his wise counsel, and the less you have to pay on this earth because you're a fool. And repentance results in relational blessings with harmed brothers and sisters. How good it is when you have a sacrifice of praise, as Scott mentioned, that you come into the church and you're ready to offer it up, that I could bless the Lord, and you remember, oh boy. Maybe you need to grab your spouse and say before the next worship service, honey, I could have been sweeter last night or sharper this morning. I'm so sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. Maybe there's a brother or a sister across the room from you that, man, it's sweet to repent when you have done wrong. And you walk into someone's presence and you just humble yourself and they humble themselves and there's this sweet reconciliation that takes place. And what are the fruits of repentance? Now notice I've made this distinction. Repentance is something you do on the inside because it's something the Holy Spirit does on the inside. But just like faith is a matter on the inside without works, so repentance is a matter of something on the inside without works that manifests itself in fruits of repentance, as the Bible calls them. So the prodigal son proved his repentance by leaving the pit and heading home. Zacchaeus proves his repentance by repaying his wrong neighbors. Peter proves his repentance by joining the 12 and preaching in Jerusalem. So what would the fruits of repentance look like? All right, this is where the fun part comes. If God is doing that in your heart, the fruits of repentance are confession before your priest. And I'm not your priest. You and Jesus in a second get to talk about your sin. But confession also involves brothers. I am your brother. And it's very, very good for us to confess our sins one to another. And it should involve church. It's been a staple in Reformed worship. I'd like to see it here more often. Not this negative beating ourselves up. How bad can we make ourselves feel somehow during a worship service? But this idea of reminding ourselves who God is, what he expects, and that we're not all that, but in great joy we're running to him. Man, repentance should be a part of our worship because it's fun. Do I want to use that word? Maybe not. Enjoyable? Sure. Repentance is leaving the pit and running to Jesus. Why wouldn't we do that over and over again? Repentance includes a confession. It also includes a putting on and a putting off. It includes a putting on or a burning. So the fruits of repentance involve you going back to God, hearing his voice in the scriptures, talking with him in prayer. It involves you coming to worship with the fellowship of the saints. It involves you baptizing, being baptized, watching baptism, being reminded of the Holy Spirit's work in washing you and your children, and it involves gathering together at the Lord's Supper. This is what we do, and so I'm calling you to repent by confessing your sins. I'm calling you to repent by putting on daily and then weekly that which strengthens you. That's where the grace flows from those things that I just mentioned. And putting off includes, Scripture talks about forsaking things, turning from things, fleeing from things, starving out things, making no provision to walk in the flesh, removing things from our midst, cutting off, plucking out, warring or fighting against something, killing something. The question for you this morning is, what should you, what should I, what should we incarcerate as a part of our worship? So who here needs to repent? The irreligious? Come to Jesus. Maybe you're religious like Apollos, religious like the disciples, the 12 of those guys, religious like the Jews in the synagogue, religious like the sons of Sceva, or religious like St. Paul. It doesn't matter what your form of religion is, but this I know. You need to repent. For as we mature in Christ, we continually learn more and more. We see God's holiness more and more. We understand his law more and more. And we see our sin more and more. So as we mature in Christ, our desire to repent grows more and more so that we start praying the Lord's Prayer with honesty and integrity. Forgive us our sins every single day.